The book of Revelation, John, being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the 22nd chapter, he said, I, John, saw the holy city. Or I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for a husband. You know, we think about trips. I was thinking about some things yesterday. We think about trips that we make, going to different cities, especially like London, New York, some of the places that we've traveled, the bigger cities. And sometimes they're a little fascinating as compared to some of the cities. Atlanta, Georgia has become one of the great fascinating cities. And people who have never had the privilege of going into some of these cities until the latter years, I've been utterly fascinated, especially where some came from overseas to some of the cities in the United States. It's so beautiful. Lit up at night, they're all dazzling with their lights. And it's kind of like a little one in fairyland, as we say. This is wonderful when we read the book of Revelation because it is not just a fanaticism or some fairy tale. This really happened. It's something that actually happened. That there is somewhere a beautiful city. A beautiful city. We say, well, when we say there's a beautiful city somewhere, where is the beautiful city? No one seems to ever see this city. And yet the book of Revelation records that it was seen by someone, by a human being. But anyway, there is a beautiful city. Now, what makes us think that there is such a city is the fact that the Bible emphatically declares there is such a place. And even though we as individuals, maybe we've never seen it as John did, but John was caught away in the Spirit and actually saw this beautiful city. So somewhere there's an existing city, a beautiful city. What would then would this be? This city, where is it at? And what really makes us relate to this city or even have confidence that there is such a place? One of the things is that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. If I go to prepare a place, I will return again. And when I prepare this place, after that I've prepared this place, I will return to receive you unto my own, that where I am, there ye might be also. And that is to say, I am going to prepare a city. I'm going to prepare a city. He said, Abraham of old searched for a city. Abraham never did really see this city that the Bible gives record of, but somehow he knew that it existed. God had made it known to him somehow or another, and he kept searching and seeking. He was like a pilgrim. He traveled. He sojourned in a strange country. He didn't know where he was going, but he was traveling just by faith. And going by faith, God had said, Abraham, you go wherever I tell you to go. Wherever you set your foot, I'll give it to you, and I'll give it to your seed after you as an inheritance. And inasmuch as God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee, and I will make thy seed as the sands innumerable by the seashore, and as the stars in multitude. And so he swore that he would make Abraham the father of the faithful, not only of the Jews, but the Bible said, inasmuch as God gave this to Abraham as faith so that it might be sure to all seed, he just never gave it to the Jews. He gave it to all people, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, Abraham. So today we look at Abraham, his father Abraham, our father Abraham, because he is the father of the faithful. Having pleased God to the extent that he gave his only begotten son, or that is his only son as it was, a son by faith that God had given him, and he offered it up as a sacrifice. And God, just in the nick of time, as we say, stopped him from slaying the boy and taking his life, seeing the faith of Abraham, that Abraham was willing to do it. So he became a great outstanding person that was called the friend of God. Well, anyway, Abraham sought for a city. He kept telling his seed after him and kept telling the children and all the others that there was something that he was searching for. He did not know exactly what it was or where it was or how to obtain unto it, but he did know one thing, and that it was a pilgrimage by faith, that there was no way to obtain unto this through natural pilgrimage. So by faith, he sought this city whose builder and maker is God. You know, when we come to the New Testament, we have said lots of things concerning this city because it has foundations and it has gates and it has, just like any other city, it is built in such a way that we can comprehend it with our mind. God has made it so that we can comprehend the spiritual city with our minds. So then when we get to the New Testament, we say a lot of things about this city. And one of the beautiful things is that it hath foundations. For Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker is God, a city that hath foundations. When Paul comes along, Paul says, "It is not I that liveth, but it is Christ that liveth within me. I've been beat so much, I've been thrown in jail, I've been persecuted, I've just died out, I've actually been killed out, I'm killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In this I'm more than a conqueror, and so are you." He said, "But it is not I that liveth anymore. It is Christ that liveth within me. And the life I now live within my flesh, I live by the Son of God." Not just the life I now live as a confession of life, but in my flesh, I actually live the life of the Son of God. "I lost my life through sin. I sinned, and the soul that sinneth shall surely die. I lost my life, and now I have another life, even an eternal life. And this life I live in my fleshly body. It is the life of Jesus Christ, which is the eternal life that never perishes." So then by this we know that Paul, being the overseer to the Gentile church, we pass from death unto life, and shall never come into condemnation because we've been born of the Spirit of God. Again, we remind you that the Bible says he that is born of the Spirit cannot sin. He cannot sin because the seed of God remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The Bible said, "If any man sin, then he is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." But we do not sin because we are born of God. The seed of God remaineth in us, and we cannot sin. So he said, in this we can tell the difference between the children of the world and the children of God. "For he that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that sinneth is of the devil, because the devil sinneth from the beginning." So he that is born of God cannot sin. Paul teaches us, being our overseer, that we are born of God. John teaches us that we're being born of God cannot sin because God's seed, which is God's word, remains in us. And this word is a word of sanctification. And by sanctification, God has purged our heart. For the Bible said God purifies our heart by faith. God looks down from heaven and he sees us as a pilgrimage, or people that are going from, as they would say in allegorically in the Old Testament, from Egypt to Canaan. And we're going by the way of the wilderness, which is an intellectual wandering of our frustration and fears and anxieties and troubles and bewilderments. This mind that we have, the natural mind that we're born with, though we esteem it as being something great, it really is nothing but a problem. It is a problem. It is a wilderness. If God had never given us a mind, we'd be far better off if we could look at it that way. As to say, if we had some way to get by in this world without a mind. The greatest mistake that God ever made was giving a human being a mind, if there was such thing as God making a mistake, which we know that God doesn't make mistakes. He had a purpose and a plan. But if we was going to base it on that as to human logics, we'd have to say that's the greatest mistake he ever made, because everything that he made was just perfect. All the birds, the bees, the trees, everything, the flowers, it was so beautiful, the stream. Even human beings were so fine and lovely.
But the very minute that he brought the tree of knowledge into it and allowed them to get to the tree of knowledge, to give them a sovereignty to where they could understand and make their own decision, think their own thoughts, it just became a mess. And it's been one big mess ever since. So everybody is filled with the mess. They've got the mind, which is a mess. It is cluttered up from the time that they're born into the world, and their heart is filled with foolishness from the time they are a baby. And the Bible said their heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things, and who can know it? And so they're just literally messed up like a baby with his diaper from the time that they come into this world. And their mind continues to mess them up. They go to school, they go to college, they learn more, they get experience, they travel, they think, they study, they do all kinds of things, and the bigger the mess gets. And so today it's so big that it has swallowed up the entire world. And the whole world is in a mire and in a mess, and people are lapping their own vomit. But nevertheless, God had a plan, and that plan was the mind of Christ that would wash the filth away and do away with all of it. And the only way that he could do away with it was to kill everybody. He conceived this wonderful plan that the only way to eliminate the problem was to kill everybody. He repented over the fact that he had made a man. He made man, and the Bible said for 2,000 years he was grieved in his heart. He looked down and saw the whole earth was overspread with violence, and he said, "It repenteth me that I ever made a man." He did not find fault with the human being as a creation. He did not find fault with any beautiful thing that he had made. But the one thing that he found fault with was their intellectual mind. He said their hearts are continually evil. Their thoughts are continually evil. They never seem to think the right thoughts. And the Bible said the thing that's abomination in the sight of God is a heart that conceives evil thoughts. And out of the heart comes forth iniquity and adultery and blasphemy, and all these evil things come forth from the heart, and it defiles a man, and then God has to destroy the body that is so wonderful. So then, as a result of that, the body gets the blame for it, and God chooses a people called the Jews so that they can take the blame for it. To give us an allegoric thing as to giving the blame to the Jews, which parallels the Gentile people, that to show what happens to the Jews is what will happen to the Gentile people, because God is upset with the Gentile people. So he chose a people called the Jews, and then he poured out his wrath upon them, putting them through the Holocaust and putting them through the Dark Age, and taking the head of that Jewish nation, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, called the King of the Jews, according to Pilate's inscriptions, and he took the head of the Jews off. So they severed the head, which was Jesus Christ, severed the head from the Jews because he was called the King of the Jews, and left the body in a total eclipse of darkness to go through the Holocaust and all the sorrows and heartaches of the world to show mankind how much displeasure that he had toward the creation. And he said, "And no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God, for I despise your image. In the morning I will despise your image." It's out of wedlock. It is a bastard child. It is an evil, wretched thing. There is no good thing within your flesh. The Bible says, and concerning your body, that there is no good thing. Paul said, though he had kept the law, he was blameless concerning the law. He had done everything that was required. He was of the Sanhedrin. He was of the strictest tribe of the Benjamites. And yet he said, "I've done everything that I know to do." He said, "Everything. I've done everything I know to do. And still this body is wretched." He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I have a will and a desire on the inside to do good. But how to perform that which is good in my body," he said, "I cannot find. It is a wretched thing. The poison of asp under the tongue, and the tongue filled with deceit, and the eyes with destruction and misery, the feet swift to shed blood, No peace ever before the eyes, the throats. Every time we open our mouth, it's like an open sepulchre and full of dead men's bones that is guilty of all the blood from righteous Abel right on down. That's his description. That's his feeling toward you and your body and your image. And so he said, as to the 2,000 years ending, I'll destroy man from off of the face of the earth. Every body that I've made, I'll destroy them. But the Bible says that Noah found grace in the sight of God, and because he found grace, then God spared his family also. Whereas it still did not prove that man was not wretched. For immediately after Noah come into the new world, as we would say, he got drunk. He pitched a drunk, and then sodomy set in, or other things set in, and it was the same thing that God had contended with the 2,000 years previous. So then, Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And even though God had sent the law to a Jewish people to let them know the infiltration of the flesh, he had 430 years before he ever gave the law, he gave Abraham a plan of faith, that he might be justified by faith, and that it might be by faith that to all the seed the promise might be, and not the just to them that are under the law. And so then 430 years his seed was to wander in bondage, and then after that he was to bring them out with a mighty deliverance. And so he did. He sent Moses at the right time and brought them out. He sent Joseph down there to keep them alive during the famine. And the same great Moses became their deliverer. Joseph became their deliverer. And God delivered the people. But those same people he sent the law to, which was the worst thing that ever happened to Israel. Because even though the law was godly and the law was spiritual, and God intended to send the law so that it would reveal the impurities of the human body or bring to the understanding of man the reason for death. The Bible said, and death continued over the generations all the way from Adam down to Moses. Even though they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam, death still reigned over them down to Moses. The same sin that Adam had committed brought death upon all the people. Death and judgment upon all the people because of the sins of one man. Not because of two people, nor three people. It was the sin of one man. Not because of the sin of Eve, as it is so frequently said. It was the sin of Adam. Because God did not charge the woman with it. Her being the weaker vessel, he did not charge her with it. He charged Adam with the sin for the allowance because he partook of what Eve had partaken of in her weakness. And when he partook of it, that made him guilty and her guiltless. And so then the man, though the Bible said he was not in the transgression, he had to pay for the transgression because it was he that had the government upon his shoulder, which was the mind of constraint to keep Eve from doing that. So then again, I say that the trouble with the world today is the mind. The mind has made a mess out of everybody. Every individual has their own mind. Every individual has their own way. Every individual does their own thinking. The Bible said every individual that their ways is right in their own eyes, and yet none of their ways is right. The Bible said, and God hath condemned all of them, laid upon Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all, and he was bruised for our transgression, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, by whose stripes that we're healed. He alone was the only one that found grace in the sight of God out of all of the entire world creation. From the very time that God started creating until the time of the consummation of all things, there was only one that found favor in the sight of God as to extend God's program and to cause it to continue as a creation, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible said, then in the fullness of time, God gathered all things in heaven and in earth into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelationally speaking, we could take hours of going into it and show each part of how that they were gathered as to humanity, gathered into the body of the Lord Jesus. The good was gathered in, the bad was gathered in, that of the light and that of the darkness, all gathered into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was one reason why Jesus had to be made sin, so that the darkness also could be gathered into the body of the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus that had created darkness, not someone else. He had made the darkness. It was the Lord Jesus that made Lucifer. It was not Lucifer that made himself, nor was he some kind of a being that was here without the act of creation. But God had made Lucifer and called him the waster. And the Bible said, and God created the waster to waste. So then, everyone that wastes, the Bible said, is a brother to a sluggard. That if he is wasteful, then he is filled with the devil, because to waste is to be like the devil. So then, he is wasteful, brother to a sluggard. And Satan is the waster. God has created the waster to waste. In the world, they have a little saying, I'm just wasting away. And you really are just wasting away. Every day of your life, you're wasting away. You're wasting away whether you paint your face as a woman, or whether you paint your lips, or whether you just frolic around from store to store to buy and to deck out in jewelry or whatever. You're wasting away when you are a man that just wanders around doing your thinking all the time about who you are and what you are and what you're supposed to be and where you're supposed to go and all these other things. You're just wasting away. Every day of your life means another day is gone and that you're that near to the grave. So you're wasting away. It doesn't matter what you do. You can have money. You can have education. You can be a great celebrity in the world, but you're still wasting away, and the casket is waiting for you somewhere. But people who are born again, that really come to know God, are not wasting away. These people do not waste away. They do not waste time. They're not brother to a sluggard. They're very busy. They're not thinking their own thoughts. They don't even lean to their own thoughts. As the Bible said, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing the captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ, every thought, they are not wasting away. Every thought of theirs is strictly brought into a subjection to the Word of God, to meditate in His laws day and night, and to guide their body, soul, and spirit to a full thing of the strength and understanding and likeness of the Son of God. Paul said, I seek to present you body, soul, and spirit blameless. So as a chaste virgin, we are presented to God blameless. This is the beauty of the Word of God, the wonderful words of life, the words of truth. Never man spake like that man. His words were with power. His words were spirit. His words were life. His words not only was with power, it not only was spirit, it not only was life, His word is still spirit, it is still power, it is still life. And the Bible said He sent His word and healed them, and by His word He cast out unclean spirits. I see people going through the land demonstrating and putting on shows and all kinds of things, fascinating people, and thousands of people follow them and make a fuss over them. You know, as though they had done some great thing, when really there's nothing there but just an abomination in the sight of God. There is one thing that works, and that is the Word of God. He sent His Word, and His Word healed them. It is His Word that He cast out the unclean spirits with. It is His Word that is life. It is His Word. And when we come into the Word and we follow the Word and become the Word, and we become the Word manifest as the whatever measure we are, even as the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not of this world. We're not of the dust. We didn't come from the dust. We don't go back to the dust. He said, Father, restore unto me the joys I had with thee before the world ever was. We are of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We was in the foreknowledge of God. We were chosen before the world ever came to be. And we are the beginning of the creation of God, because we are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've never known what it is to come from the dust, nor do we know what it is to go back to the dust, because we're not of this world, and this world is composed of the dust. Therefore, the beginning of the creation of God, that brings you into existence. That brings the body of the Lord Jesus. Someone would say, well, Brother Pike, wasn't Adam the beginning of the creation of God? Adam was not the beginning of the creation of God. There was Christ long before God ever made the world, let alone Adam. Before the world ever was, Christ Jesus was there. And he said, Father, restore unto me the joys I had with thee before the foundation of the world. And this creative, wonderful act of God is to the Lord Jesus, the beginning of the creation of God, came at Calvary, and the first brother among many brethren came to be. And today we are bone of his bone, and we are flesh of his flesh, which means that we was, we are, and forever shall be in God. There never was a beginning with us. There is no such thing as a time element involved in our life, nor is there a time of consummation or a terminal point in our life, because we were, we are, and forever shall be. So then this is the creation of God. God, the beginning of the creation. You know, when we say the beginning of the creation of God, of course we think of Jesus Christ as being that that came forth as a virgin birth, being conceived in the virgin womb and this blood cell suddenly taking life and coming forth in the form of an image of iniquity to do away with the bastard child image, or that which God hates so much, which is the face and forms of humanity, as in their present condition when they're unregenerated. So not only does it point out that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God as the first brother, but it also is the beginning of the creation of God, and that God becomes existent, and God had never been existent before. All of a sudden we realize that God, the great invisible God, has suddenly become existent. He has become existent by a cell, a blood cell, that was created in the womb of Mary. And now this great invisible God, who hath never been existent before, has suddenly become a blood cell and took on a form and an image, and is maturing to a full stature of the likeness of a human being, that he might be the God of all of his creation, and might be in the likeness and image of that that they can understand and comprehend with their little minds. And so the beginning of the creation of God comes even then in that way as to being thus. So realizing that this wonderful thing is, and it not only was, but it forever shall be, then we are partakers of it as these wonderful things come, and we are children of God eternally. We are eternal beings. You know, this makes a world of difference. We're not just people. We are eternal beings. Now, we're speaking all together of something different from what you would be as your first birth. As your first birth, you are contemptible. As your first birth, you are nothing but a mess in your minds. As the old tree of knowledge and gullible desires of passion and eating and drinking and buying and selling, and the lasciviousness of the flesh, having turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And as your first birth, you are a despised and a rejected image. But in the second birth, you are the children of God. You are the beginning of the creation of God. You are eternal. You are made for another world. We had reference to the book of Revelation in the beginning here when John said, I, John, saw the holy city descending out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband, whose light was most precious like that of a jasper stone. We say that because we are a different people. He said, and I saw heaven pass away, and I saw earth pass away, and I saw the sea, and there was no more sea. He said it passed away. And there was nothing left except this great, beautiful city descending out of heaven and coming down upon the new earth. For I, John, saw the new heaven, and I, John, saw the new earth, and I saw this beautiful place wherein dwelleth righteousness. I saw this lovely city that laid four square as to 144 cubits thus, high, width all the same, and I saw this beautiful city, and I saw it descending from God with his glory. I saw it come down out of heaven, and I saw 12 beautiful gates, gates of beautiful pearl, no doubt had a transparency even to the pearly gates. But he said, I saw at these gates 12 angelic beings. I saw these 12 gates I saw three to the east and three to the west and three to the north and three to the south. And then I saw 12 foundations with the apostolic names within them. And they were beautiful jeweled foundations that was the foundations of the wall. And I saw this beautiful city. He said it is pure gold. He said like transparency. And he said, and I saw a river of life flowing out of the throne that was crystal clear. And in the midst of the street, I saw the river of life. And I saw on either side of it the trees that yielded their fruit every month, 12 different kinds of fruit. And they yielded this with a regularity. And I saw the leaves, he said, as to the healings of the nation. And nothing could enter in through these gates. Nothing that defiled could come through these gates. And there was never no night in the city. I did not see a temple, for the Lord God was the temple thereof. I did not see the sun, for the glory of God was the light of that city. He said, and I saw this beautiful city, and I saw the kings of the earth, as they would come in and out the gates, and they would bring the glory and the honor of this country coming into this city. And their crowns being thrown down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to acknowledge Him as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, even though these many kings ruled in places throughout the new earth, yet they had to pay tribute to the Lord as being the crown of crowns. So he said, this beautiful city, I, John, saw the beautiful city of New Jerusalem. And I saw it as it sat down upon the earth, old things having passed away, there's no remembrance of former things. And then, as Paul said, we being a new creature are not the old creature as to the lasciviousness of that of the dogs and the swine, not lapping our own vomit and wallowing in our own mire with our own ideas about religion and what we want to be and what we think we are and who we've got to reach and all these kind of things that we have in our zeal in running everywhere throughout the world doing nothing but just as one that beateth the air. But there were people that were stable. There were people that was godly. There was people that was changed into a celestial being that had an eternal body. You know, we'll have to look at this and say, well, Brother Pike, that's future. That's coming. One of these days, this great thing is going to be. But I'm trying to impress upon you that this thing already is, and that what Paul saw was a revelation. That Paul looked at this even in his day when Calvary came and already had seen this thing back under the veil of the law, and that since the foundation of the world, Jesus was already working on this thing, and it was already coming together, and it was already there, but it was beneath the veil, and no one could see it, and that all that Paul could tell was that it was a shadow of the things that was to come that he was looking at, and that those that were under the law was under the veil of the shadow of death being the intellectual veil that had fallen over Eve's mind of that understanding which was not of God through the husband, but the evil thing that come through Lucifer, the angelic one that was intellectual and that was wooing her passions and that was wrecking and stealing her virtue. So then in this we see the veil continuing on, and the veil still continues today. Even in my congregation, when I preach, I feel the veil there that's between me and the people. And they have this intellectual reasoning. No matter what you preach to them, no matter what you tell them, they still have their own concept about who they are and what they are and where they're going, which means they've never been born again. It means they've never come through the veil. It means they've never penetrated. They've never seen the light of the revelation of the Son of God, which is the great city that John saw in the book of Revelation. They never see it. They're so prone to do what they feel and to be what they feel they're supposed to be, and they compass land and sea to make a proselyte twofold more the child of hell when they finish. This was the dispute that Jesus had with them, a religious group, people who are filled with the fervor and religion of the world, wanting to do something, wanting to go somewhere, wanting to be something, ever looking, never coming to the truth, ever learning all the great institutions of the world, they're ever learning, but they never come to know the knowledge of God, which is the knowledge of the truth. So then the veil of death continues over them as to their intellectual, for to be carnally minded is death. But out of this, in the midst, you find a few, a very rare people, a few that are celestial. They already are celestial. They've not changed as to what it shall be as to appearance. And the Bible said it's not yet appeared as to what they shall be. But when he appears, they shall be like him, for they will change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they will change. But right now, they've not changed as to the appearance. But they're already celestial. They're already eternal. They're already born again. They've already passed from death into life. They already have been chosen out of the world. They already dwell in heaven. In this, when we look at one another, we do not judge after the flesh. We know no man after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the only way to know one after the Spirit is to understand his mind. For I go back to the origin of our thought here. That is to say, the mess that people are in. They come to the church. They are in a mess when they come into the church. I have 100 people here, 200 people here. I got 200 messes. Well, they come in with their natural mind. They come in with their carnality. Unless they've really genuinely been born again and spent some time walking in the Spirit, trying to understand the Spirit, trying to do away with that bastard child image, as Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, to kill him, to take him to Calvary, to bury him in a watery grave, to get rid of him and to have nothing but the mind of Christ, the desire of Christ, the way of Christ, and the walk in the Spirit. You know, the Bible said if you're born to the Spirit, then you should walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, meditating in His laws day and night, keeping your thoughts ever in Christ and ever saying the things that God tells you to say. Man, as a rule, never does that. I'm speaking of religious people, people who belong to the church, people who are Bethlehemites, people who belong to Bethlehem. As a rule, people never do that. They talk about cars, they talk about business, they talk about their problems, they talk about their wealth, they talk about their losses, they talk about their children, they talk about their wives, they talk about their faces, they talk about their bodies, the Olympics, they talk about everything, television programs. It doesn't matter what it is, the world is filled with et cetera, whatever. You know, they never talk about God and the wonderful word of Christ as a rule. So it's almost a rarity to run into somebody to where you can hear something about Jesus. On the job, we're supposed to be talking about God all the time because our mind is supposed to be God all the time. Every thought is supposed to be brought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. Every thought that I think is supposed to be godly. Every word that I say is supposed to be godly. My conversation is supposed to be in heaven, which means in the Spirit. Every day, my mind is not supposed to be on money or on business, or on my face, or my ministry, or what I'm going to be, or where I think God wants me, or what I think God wants me to do. My mind is supposed to be in the Word, and whatever the Word is, that is what I am, and that's where I'm supposed to go, and that's what I'm supposed to do. So that it's clearly understood why that the Bible uses the terms that God will feed you the fruits of your thoughts. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Take any one person, judge that person. And the Bible said, use righteous judgment, and know ye not that the saints shall judge the world. And look at that person, and you will find that that person is exactly to the T what they think. You don't have to wonder what they're thinking, whatever they do. The Bible said the child is known by his doings. Watch his doings every day. Watch what he does. Watch where he goes. Watch where he's coming from, as the world says. And it doesn't matter how much he tries to convince you of anything. All you got to do is just listen for a few minutes, watch what he's doing, and you'll find out that he is a recipient of his own thoughts, and he's a constitution of his own thoughts, and he is exactly what God made him to be according to his thinking. Well, anyway, John saw the beautiful city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, and how beautiful it was when he saw this as to the transparency and this city of pure gold, even as a transparent light or crystal, something bright and clear, and the whole city was pure gold. So there is such a place, as the Bible says, and I go to prepare a place. Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker is God, that had foundation, and Paul, becoming Christ, said, I have laid the foundations. I have laid the foundations. No man can lay this foundation but Christ, he said. Christ has laid the foundation of these 12 apostolic leaders, and let every man take heed how he build thereupon, for the day shall try his works. If his works abide, then he shall receive a reward. If his works does not abide, then they shall be burned and he shall suffer loss. Don't build hay and stubble and money, fame and popularity and human desire and ambition on all of these things. Don't let it be said that the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. So then we realize that Jesus laid the foundations. But when Paul speaks of it, he said, it is I, Christ. I have laid the foundations. Let every man take heed how he build thereupon, for the day shall try his works. Now then we see Christ, or we see Paul, or we see the Revelator, or we see these great church ages, and we know that something is taking place. We know then that there's some foundations has been laid for a great city. But then where is the city? If there is a foundation, then where is the city? Abraham sought this city that had foundations. I say this over and over again, I say it again this morning, is there is no such thing as a city with foundations. New York does not have foundations. London does not have foundations. The world itself floating around as a ball out in space hath no foundations. But this city has foundations. It has roots that reaches to the deepest depths, for Jesus descended into the deepest depths that can be fathomed. He ascended into the highest heights that can be fathomed. He is, as to the comprehending of the heights, the depth, the width, and the length, the master of this wonderful city. And when we see the foundations laid, we know that this is an unshakable foundation. We know that Christ Jesus himself swore by himself that blessing he would bless us, and multiplying he will multiply us, so that we could rest with the affirmative thought that it cannot be altered, it cannot be changed. What he has said, it is eternal, that we do not have to worry about him changing his mind, or that somebody else might cause a breach in the thing that he said, that it will always be 100% exactly the way he said it, that the word is settled in heaven. He'll never alter it. He'll never change it. If it is said to you, thus and thus and thus saith the Lord, it's from the word of God, that means eternally you can rest on it without a hairline of change. So then Paul laid the foundations. If he laid the foundation, where then is the walls? It is stated that when I make up my jewels in the book of Malachi, I will make up my jewels. I will remember you as a man remembereth and spareth his son. For I wrote a book of remembrance of you because you spake often of me. And so then these lively stones of which we are to make up the beautiful walls of jasper, as that glory of God, even a bride adorned for her husband, then we are the lively stones, and we as preachers are builders also. And these lively stones, we carefully place them within their place. And as the song that we wrote years ago called The Chief Cornerstone, that there is one that is the chief cornerstone of which Paul represented as Christ, that being caught up to the third heaven, this Paul is the overseer of this great, wonderful work that God has set forth in the rebuilding of the New Jerusalem. There is a city, a new Jerusalem. There is a beautiful place. We have got to comprehend it. We've got to comprehend the heights, the depth, the width, and the length of this magnificent city. We've got to come to understand this great world where there is no darkness, but that it is ever light. And though we have preached many sermons and there's thousands of tapes that we have as to bits and pieces of this great revelational mystery, Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, for it was hid from the foundation of the world and now through the rent veil of Calvary hath been made known to you that are believers down through the church ages. Having preached this in bits and pieces, we have brought out the revelation of the Son of God, but many of you still don't know, and many of you still don't understand, and many of you have never even gotten into the light.
You're still just as ambitious as you always was just to go preach, to do something, or to get something together to tell somebody that you might have a congregation, or you might have an income, or you might just wander around across the earth. You're just as bad off as you was to start with. Some of you haven't even gotten that far. You're just still complacent to the extent as long as you can eat and drink and have a home and car and the luxuries of the world, to accept God as a sideline and be ready just in case He happens to call you. But folks, let me remind you of something. Being a minister of the gospel for many years, I want to remind you that there is a casket waiting for you. The end of your regime is a casket and a hole in the ground where the worms will be after you. You do have a great future. Your future is death, put under the ground and dirt thrown in your face. And that's your great future. It is waiting for you. That thing called death. So you can see that you are nothing but a worm. The Bible said, Jacob, thy worm, I will help thee. And the worm is a derivative from the thought that you are a serpent, that you fell through that of the act of the serpent from the beginning. And in Adam all die, and all of his people are considered to be serpents right on down, unless they're found with the potential of God as to the full knowledge, where He said, Jacob have I loved, as to the election and of those that are foreordained unto eternal life. So then, you're nothing but a worm. You're headed for the dust. From the time you're born into the world, you start dying. And you get older and you die and die. And the sentence of death is in your body. It doesn't matter what you do. You can jog. You can paint your face. You can take pills. You can pop all kinds of pills as to vitamins, whatever, but you're going to die and they're going to put you in a hole. You don't escape that except through Christ. When you're born again, then you become a living thing that will live throughout eternity in a state of bliss and dwell in the beautiful city, New Jerusalem. But until you're born again, you are on death row. And you're waiting your turn. Everybody is carefully waiting their turn. And it won't be long before your day will come around and they'll be announcing your funeral. Won't be long. You say, well, God, let me know, brother, that you're going to die. Or sister, I had a dream and you're going to die. And that's something. But the thing that you failed to do is look in the mirror and realize that you don't have to have a dream that you're going to die too. You're just one in a row, and all of them's going in a row, and one may get there before you, and it could be that you may get there a lot sooner than they. So really, you haven't found out anything. You don't know nothing. You're just a worm, that's all. And the Bible says that the worm is climbed up into the upper lintel. That is because the blood of Jesus Christ being on the seat of atonement has allowed for the grace that's over the world today, that every living human being is a recipient of the blessings of God and the kindness of God to the extent of allowance that they might hear the gospel and have a chance to repent. But this grace is fast moving away as to the dispensational grace of the church ages, and everything is coming to a close and people are turning into sodomites and beasts and whatever, and some brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. So then the worm has run his course, and only those that have the potentiality of the butterflies, we say, that can go through the metamorphosis of Calvary will make the change. And the change is moving in on us fast, and you that are still the worm, you have a hole in the ground. And when the night comes, as to the dark and the sleep, you will go to your hole in the ground. That means that with these few little exhortations that we brought this morning, it is to remind you that you're nothing but a worm. But ye that are born again, ye are not a worm. Ye that are born again are eternal. Ye are already bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. You've already passed from death unto life. You're already they that dwell in heaven. You're already they that shall never come into condemnation, and that no man can lay anything to your charge. And the Bible said, every mouth that rises against you in the day of the judgment, I will condemn. You're already the Christ that God is looking to as the apple of His eye.
You're his very flesh. You're his very bone. You have royal blood flowing through your veins. Ye already are eternally rich and eternally strong, eternally young. And though it be as the Ancient of Days, whose hair was as white as wool, yet he appeared in a body of about 30 years old to show the world that he was the God of strength and the God of youth. And though he's the Ancient of Days, yet he is life in abundance. Jesus said, I am the Prince of Life. I have life filled up and overflowing for you. He said to Israel, you will not come to me to have life, but I am the giver of life. And let anybody that will come, let him come and freely partake of this wonderful water of life. You don't have to have money. Just come, pour whatever. You can still have this wonderful life that comes from God. So then we know that we are the children of God already. We already are eternal. We already have passed from death unto life. We already are born of God. We already cannot sin because the seed of God remaineth in us. And the kingdom age has come since Calvary, and men pressed their way into the kingdom. And as I say so frequently, the Bible said it is God's pleasure to give unto the little flock the kingdom. And he has given the kingdom of God to the little flock. Though you don't see it, yet they have it. And we don't know any man after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So then we know that they are spiritually children of God. They are spiritually bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. In that the second man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. And we know that they have the kingdom of God within them. And this kingdom they have forever. The Bible said, though Satan wear out the saints of God, yet they shall rise and take the kingdom and possess it forever and forever. So just a few words of exhortation this morning to let you know that we're still watching and praying, trying to do whatever we can, that God still has his eye on you and you still belong to God and you don't have anything to worry about. That beautiful city, I, John, saw the beautiful city, New Jerusalem, and that coming to church is more than religion. Coming to church and having to try to pay a few bills to keep the lights on and try to have a few standards that makes you a little different from the world is not just a waste of time, and that you're not daily wasting away, but you are moving with great momentum toward the change to where you can eternally possess your vessel in honor and riches and power and wisdom throughout eternity. Let's stand together while they come back to the musical instruments. Just a few thoughts that might help to brighten your day a little bit or make you stop and think before you lose the beautiful crown that God has given you. You know, a lot of times I make the statement, I say, folks, don't let someone take your crown. And different ones, they kind of take the outlook like this. Well, it doesn't matter to me. Let them do the work. They can have the crown. But then that's the stupidity of the person. When we say lose your crown, it doesn't mean that you might let somebody dig a ditch in your place or nail a nail, saw a board, or that you might let him give the offering, you know, and you just hold on to your dollar. That's not what it is, losing a crown. That's not what God is saying. When the Bible says, hold fast and let no man take your crown, he's speaking of a crown of eternal living. Your life is crowned with life. Your soul is crowned with eternal living. The crown that he gives is a glowing, beautiful, everlasting, ever-expanding, extensive thing that's called life in its radiance. And what he does, he crowns your soul with life. Don't let any man take that crown. That's the crown of life. He crowns your soul with living. And the jewels that are found within that crown are those people, as to the lively stones that you convert to God and will stand in the day of the judgment and throughout the earth doing your a great regime of everlasting life. And these great beautiful jewels will sparkle brighter than the brightness of the noonday sun. And as each one of them walks around as to the girl or the boy or the individual as they stroll through heaven, they will be like the radiance of a beautiful jewel. In their glory, that will be a star in your crown of living. That will be a jewel in your crown of living. And every time that you look, you will be responsible as to them having become that beautiful jewel in your crown of living. And they will be indebted to you to the extent that God said, I will bring saviors up upon the mount. And knowing that if you convert a soul, you have saved the soul from sin and death. So then you become their saviors, the member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the one Savior that has saved the world by giving His life. So these jewels are so beautiful. Let's spend our time gathering jewels. We sing the song, Gathering Flowers for the Master's Bouquet. Beautiful flowers that shall never fade away. So then let's gather the jewels, gather these beautiful jewels, and let's be adorned with the glory of that city, as that beautiful city of the walls of jasper, whose glory is the glory of God, as a bride adorned for her husband. The new city, new Jerusalem, I, John, saw it descending out of heaven. Let's sing a little chorus or two and we'll let you go. I'm tied up pretty much in my throat this morning. Like I said, I get in on the floor sometimes in the early morning or in the night and trying to talk to God a little bit. It doesn't seem like that in this kind of weather it would tie your throat up, but just as sure as I do, I tie my throat up. And so it's a little bit tied up this morning. There will be a happy meeting in heaven, I know, with the many loved ones we've known here below. Gathered on the blessed hilltops with hearts all aglow, that will be a glad reunion day. Sing with me. Glad day, the full day. Glad day, what a glorious day. There with all the holy angels and loved ones to stay. That will be a glad reunion day. When we live a million years in that wonderful place, basking in the love of Jesus, beholding His face, it will seem but just a moment, the praising. That will be a glad reunion day. Glad day, a wonderful day. Glad day, what a glorious day. There with all the holy angels and loved ones to stay, that will be a glad reunion. Sing one more time. Glad day, wonder day. Glad day, what a glorious day. There with all the holy angels and loved ones to stay, that will be a glad reunion day. What a wonderful time. We was talking about that in the last day or two, and a brother began to weep. I was talking about meeting Dad and Mom and everybody coming together, brothers, sisters, loved ones, and many of them that you don't see anymore, and yet they will be there. They will be there. They will be there. That's real. They're really going to resurrect from the dead. Someone would say, well, Brother Pike, you don't really believe that, do you? I really do. The Bible said, and the rest of the dead is to the wicked dead, live not again until the 1,000 years was finished. But these that love the Lord will be resurrected from the dead. We shall not exceed those that are dead in Christ, for they shall rise first, and then we are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up into the heavens to be with them. So they're going to come out. Sure as you live, Mom and Dad and brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors And all of them that you knew down through the years and you think they're gone, all of a sudden, like little poppies, they're going to show their faces. And like the songwriter said, that's going to be a glad reunion day. A brother began to weep because he said, you know, my parents are not Christians, and he couldn't picture that glad reunion day. But many of you can, and you know there's no reason why that you can't at this moment start converting and getting them all together, because it's going to be a glorious time, thrills such as you've never known in your life. You're talking about excitement. You've never been in anything in the world that even compares with it. So wonderful it shall be when you look and realize that they'll never die again. They'll never age again. They'll never be sick. Wealthy, understanding, wisdom, riches and splendor and glory, all of these wonderful things, never another pain. How wonderful it is to be a Christian. How beautiful it is to be a Christian, not just coming to church, but with the thoughts of the consolation that, my God, I made it, I made it, I made it. One of my daughters sometimes sing that song, I made it, hallelujah, I made it, I made it. And sure enough, in Christ we did before the world ever was. Paul said, greet my women workers whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. How wonderful it is. I will meet you in the morning, just inside the eastern gate. So be ready, weary pilgrim. With you it'll be plain. I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning, just inside the eastern gate over there. Oh, I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning over there. Oh, the joy of that glad meeting, of the loved ones watching, wait. Be with us in the morning, just inside the eastern gate. I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning, just east over there. Oh, I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning. I want you to sing it with me again. I will meet you in the morning. Can you lift your hands? Close your eyes. Think about that wonderful meeting. Oh, I will meet you in the morning. Meet you in the morning. Meet you in the morning. One more time together. I will meet you. Just lift your hand. Close your eyes. In the morning.